Chapter 11 is right there in your worship guide, your worship folder. Would you stand with me for the reading of the Holy Scriptures, please? We do now what our forebears have been doing for millennia. They read the Scriptures together in order to hear God's voice in their community. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning of verse 1, "A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, faithfulness the belt around his loins. And the wolf shall lie with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put on its hands over the adder's den." Venomous snakes, by the way. "They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters over the sea." Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, we as your followers, as your loyal subjects in your reign, come now to listen to the Scriptures. These were your Scriptures when you were growing up among us, and you embodied these Scriptures so we can see what this means. So we ask you to help us to yoke up with your rabbinical yoke, to learn from you what it means to live into righteousness. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated, everybody. You know what? Let me do this before I go further. I'm feeling a little dry today. Okay. I imagine, as far as the eye can see, a deforested landscape. There is in that bleak place only black and smoldering stumps destroyed by the hands of people who care not for creatures or creation. Deforestation is a sign that something is very wrong. In Haiti, if you'll go there, and we hope some of you will in July, in Haiti there are swaths, vast, large areas of their mountains that are as bald as my head due to the fact that the trees have been cut down for fuel, for human survival. The naked hills of beautiful Haiti serve to bear witness to human oppression leading to ecological exploitation. Those things go hand in hand. In Isaiah's prophetic vision, we are offered this despairing image of God's people revealed to be a once beautiful forest now rendered a vast field of dead stumps. Like Ezekiel's dry bones, these dead tree stumps are an indictment against a fruitless and fearful people who had placed their trust in political maneuvers and compromising alliances. They had failed in their fundamental mission to take care of the vulnerable. Isaiah's prophetic voice in chapter 1 had called out to them, "Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." They refused the prophet's call to repentance, and rather they mimicked the coercive means of the surrounding nations. They chose to fight fire with fire. They chose to operate the way everybody else did, nation building on the backs of the poor. And in so doing, they lost all that was beautiful about them. There is nothing so beautiful as God's people creating safe sanctuary for the oppressed, who make it easier for the weak, and who give voice to those who are without. Go to any gospel homeless shelter, Christian orphanage, home for single mothers, hospitals built upon faith, or a large community for the intellectually disabled, and your senses will be accosted by the beauty of the people of God doing God's work. It is a beautiful thing. There is nothing so beautiful as the feet of the good news people who bring the good news of God's healing love. There is nothing so ugly as the people of God who oppress the vulnerable, who create, who forget that creating safe sanctuary, a place for human flourishing, is at the heart of our God-inspired mission toward new creation. There is nothing so ugly as the putrid stench of grace gone bad. At her best, Israel remembered that she served the God who heard the cry, heard her cry way back in Egyptian bondage during her enslavement time. At her best, Israel remembered that she worshiped the God who responds to the cry of the oppressed. We, the people of God, have a beautiful mission. It is the mission of gathering up humble people into God's loving embrace so as to abolish all the oppressive elements that keep humans from flourishing, from personal addictions to systemic racism and injustice. The gospel comes as liberating hope to the humble, good news to the down and out. The gospel comes as a threat to the proud, bad news for bullies. So in our story for today, I imagine a lifeless landscape of smoldering tree stumps, not a bird in the air, not a creature scampering about. It is an utterly hopeless portrait of God's people. But the prophetic vision focuses our attention immediately upon a little green shoot, life. In the midst of that despairing context, hope defying despair. Is it possible that that God hasn't given up on God's plan to use God's people to bring about the shalom of God, the flourishing of humankind? Is it possible that God hasn't given up on his promise to bring human flourishing through David's throne, even though David's children had turned from David's God and the ways of David's God? I imagine that little green shoot just barely nudging up out of that dead tree stump. You have to look to see it. It's so tiny. It's bright green life defying the death that surrounds it. The little green shoot, though I would admit it's not exactly what we would hope for. A lot is riding on this little green shoot's survival. I mean, we would like a more dramatic display of divine power. I would. Why doesn't Yahweh just breathe divine breath upon the entire field of dead stumps and bring about a huge and beautiful forest miraculously and instantly? I would love for him to do that, but this is not the way that God works in our world. God works in collaboration with humble humans and admittedly vulnerable means. Forests do not come about in a moment. They are the product of centuries and centuries of grace and growth, as is the character of a human being, years and years of grace and growth, as is the greatness of a Christian community, years and years of grace and growth. We see the little shoot humbly and defiantly coming up out of the dead tree stump. And it is, I think, meant to put a smile on the reader's face. All is not lost. All is not lost. We are told immediately that this shoot is coming up out of the stump of Jesse. Now, Jesse, as you well know, was the father of King David. David was the one who received this mammoth, immense promise from Yahweh, the God of Israel, saying, I will not take my steadfast love from you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Come hell or high water, I will love you till the end and use you to bring about the restoration of creation and humankind. Now, in naming Jesse, we learn that the green shoot is God's promise kept. There is a leader to come, a hero, a Messiah, a Davidic king upon whom the Spirit of the Lord shall rest. That is the breath of God in the Hebrew, the Ruach of Yahweh, the animating life force of the divine will rest upon this leader, and he will do some amazing things, some incomprehensible things, some unprecedented things. Now, leadership is a tricky word in our culture, I found. It is fraught with the baggage of leaders in many contexts, including the church, who lead in order to win rather than serve. Leaders who use their power to bully rather than nurture. Leaders who manipulate rather than collaborate. Isaiah's leader will be an entirely different sort of leader than the leaders of the surrounding nations. And according to the great Hebrew scholar Walter Brueggemann, and I quote, "The primal gift given to the new king by the Spirit is a capacity for wise discernment. The coming one is marked by the fear of the Lord. That is the kind of piety that makes one's life congruent and resonant with the intentions of Yahweh." Isaiah says this leader, king, Messiah, shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. The king is to practice righteousness and equity, not based on surface appearances or on what is said. Because a discerning ruler is not to be influenced by gestures of the wealthy or swayed by the manipulations of the powerful. Now, we should for a moment imagine, I think, this righteous king, this embodiment of wisdom. He listens carefully and deeply to the voice of the suffering. He listens carefully and deeply to the cries of the lonely and the lost, the broken and the wayward. He listens carefully and deeply to your hardest questions. And lately, we've had some hard questions. He is righteous. That is, he does the right thing according to the standards of God. This is leadership in the reign of God. Now, I admit that I imagine being a more righteous leader myself. Do you? Some of you, maybe too many of you, don't fancy yourself to be leaders. But you should, and you need to. You should imagine yourself to be a righteous leader in your arena of influence, among your family, your fellow students, colleagues, this very church. You may not consider yourself to be or even want to be a leader, but if you're anything like me, that has less to do with humility and more to do with laziness. I don't have time to lead, we say with certainty. We don't have time for you not to lead. We need righteous leaders. We have a wonderful handful, a community of righteous leaders in this place. We could always use more. Now, I have resisted the language of leadership over the years because righteous leadership requires much wisdom and no little effort. It's a lot of work to be a leader. I've resisted the language of leadership because it has been co-opted by corporate structures, models in opposition to the way of Jesus. I mean, frankly, I'd rather be called a priest than a leader. I'd rather be called a pastor than an influencer. But there is in our text revealed such a thing as righteous leadership. Righteous leaders do not need carrots and sticks to motivate them. The Spirit of God makes them self-starters. They see the righteous need in their area of influence, in their arena of influence, and they act with wisdom, with humility, and courage. Do you see the righteous need in your arena of influence? What does righteousness require of you there in that place that you imagine? What is the right thing, the God-pleasing thing? Now, whatever it is, you can be sure that it will often entail helping the weaker, befriending the friendless, standing up to the bully in a non-anxious, peaceful sort of way. God has heard the cry of the lonely and the lost in your arena of influence and will enlist you to be the answer to their prayers if you are a willing and righteous leader. wherever you are. The prophet calls us to imagine righteousness and thus consider the demands of righteousness. The prophet imagines a righteous leader upon the throne of David who will lead by the breath of Yahweh and will judge by the righteous standards of God's tender concern for those of lowly estate. God's leader will create a safe place for everyone, which is why the prophet calls us to imagine a world free of all the dangers that are in our world. In this astounding poem that he offers us, let me read it one more time. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion, the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hands on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, Walter Brueggemann says that, quote, everything depends upon a ruler whose slogan is righteousness. The rightly governed world will be detoxified. No more a threat to the poor, the meek, the child, the lamb. The new world will be indeed a safe place for the vulnerable. See, this poem, according to Brueggemann, is about deep, radical, limitless transformation in which we, like lion and wolf and leopard, will have no hunger for injury, no need to devour, no yearning for brutal control, no passion for dominion or domination. Sarah Border had $20 stolen from her last week in this sanctuary. During the song, during the worship song, she placed a $20 bill between her phone and her worship folder. She left and she came back and it was gone. It was gone. Now, surely the wise parental voices among us would suggest that it's not a good idea to leave one's money lying out in the open. Perhaps. But we should be very careful that our words of wise counsel aren't actually just blaming the victim. This space is called a sanctuary. The word sanctuary, as you probably well know, has two meanings. Space set aside for liturgical practices, otherwise known as worship, or a place of refuge, a safe place, a place of protection. Now, one might rightly wonder how we are to live into Isaiah's breathtaking vision of wolf and lamb and toddler and snakes, but I think the place to start, of course, is right here among us in this space and in this community. We must ensure that this space, this community, is a sanctuary in its fullest sense, a place for worship and a safe place for all people, a shelter in the storm, an ark of safety in the midst of chaos. I mean, one of the old symbols of God's church is that of an ark, a place of safety for God's creation to begin again. This should be the kind of space where anyone could leave a stack of 20s. Stack of hundreds on any given chair and leave without worrying, just like a child placing their hand over the den of a venomous snake. No danger anymore. It should be that kind of space. And it should be done without being blamed for it. When Jane and I were serving children in Beacon Hill Church of the Nazarene in Kansas City many years ago, before our girls came along, Jane left her purse out lying, I don't know if it was Sunday morning for Sunday school or during children's service on Wednesday night, but she left her purse unattended, and in it was $60 in cash because that was grocery money. We shopped in Aldi's back in those days, and back in those days, Aldi's only took cash, and they didn't serve organic stuff like they do now, all right? So, $60 in cash. It was stolen. Stolen. Condolences were offered, along with a subtle and not so subtle correction about how one ought not leave one's purse unattended. Now, we were serving in the city, and it wasn't a safe place for an unattended cash. But in blaming Jane for the stolen money, the church missed an opportunity to offer support to a poor seminary couple. As I reflect upon this event so many years ago, I realized that their response made that sanctuary even less safe by making the victim culpable for the crime. We mustn't do that here. Over the years, creating sanctuary has been a necessary and difficult part of my pastoral leadership, requiring hard decisions that I never thought I would have to make. Many years ago, I began to pastor a church in Kansas City, and as is often the case, folk who haven't been in attendance for months begin to return to check out the new guy to see what he or she is all about. That happens. One man I'm reminded of, the son of an elderly parishioner, was one of those returnees. I can't recall his name, and I can just barely remember his face, thankfully. Long story short, he started to attend regularly. We connected a little bit. Then he began to attend children's events. Middle-aged guy, no kids, attending children's events. A little weird. But, you know, not on my radar. And then, only after he started to attend children's event, I was briefed that this same man had been convicted for child molestation during a church camping trip at that church. And he had been found guilty, went to jail, church got sued. Months after he started arriving, and only until he started to go to children's events, did someone bother to tell me. I went searching back in the pastoral files, and sure enough, I found a stack about that high on this guy. The whole story was there. No one told me. Folk can be stupid, is the lesson there. I was going to say unwise, but I decided stupid is a better word. Long story short, I called the police. I got their advice. They told me, this is what they told me to do. They said, copy his photograph, place it all over the sanctuary, all over the facilities, with a sign saying he's no longer welcome at your church. I didn't do that. Remember, his elderly mother was a part of our church, and I didn't want to do anything to unnecessarily hurt her. But this is what I did do. I made a really difficult telephone call. I called the man, and I told him, I will never see you again at this church, in this space, ever again. And if I do see you in this space or in this church, I will call the police, and you will be escorted out. I give you my word. Now, I say that now with great authority as the pastor, but when I called him, I remember this day feeling the anxiety there is nothing worse than a pastor having to tell someone to never come back to their church again. That goes against everything you desire and want, right? But that's what I did. Now, why did I do that? He was exhibiting predatorial behavior, which is what I told him. I told him, you should have come to me first before you ever started showing up here, and let's have an honest discussion about what might be possible for your participation in this church within really safe boundaries. You didn't do any of those things. You just showed up and you started going to children's services, which means you're a predator still. We'll never see you here again. Now, I did that because we got to be a sanctuary, a safe place for children. For women, all people gathered here needs to know that this place is a safe place. And any behavior that threatens that sanctuary status will be dealt with. I promise. I promise. We struggle with this text on Wednesday night. By the way, Wednesday nights, we gather around the text. We struggle with it together. I listen to your ideas. It really helps me in the preparation for this sermon series. You might want to check it out. 1 hour of intense Bible study. You get to kind of get inside of my head to see how I think about the text. Maybe helpful, maybe not. try it out sometime and see. But on Wednesday night, we asked, it was Danita actually who asked this question about this text. And she, how are we to understand this text? Is this supposed to be for now, or is this all about in the future? Is this about this here and now, where the world that is to come? In other words, and then the other question that is even harder, I think, is why hasn't our Messiah, our Davidic king, brought more of this vision about? That's an Advent question, by the way. Advent asks hard questions. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Really? Show me. That's Advent. That's Advent. Now, the answer to this, the theological answer, is that Jesus inaugurated his kingdom among us and has commissioned us to continue his mission in the world until the reign of God is firmly and fully established throughout the entire world. As Isaiah sees here, God is cooperating with us to bring about God's vision until however God deems to do so will then fully initiate and inaugurate and bring about his kingdom on earth. But until then, we've been given this amazing job to do, to be the followers of Jesus in this world. That is, Jesus' kingdom is already, but it's obviously not yet. The question that remains is, how do we live in the already and the not yet? How do we fully dare now to live into God's future? I think that's a really great question, and I wish you would all just really struggle with me with that question. When we consider what God's future looks like in the scriptures, how do we dare lean into God's future with all of our gusto, with all the power of the Spirit within us? That's the question. The problem is we've been asking the wrong question for a long time, in my humble opinion. That being, how do I escape hell when I die? Now, that's not an altogether bad question. And I said, we'll talk about hell one of these days, but it is not the central question. It was not Jesus' central question. The question is, how do I live in the mission of God here and now? How am I to live in the way of Jesus here and now? As I like to say, Christianity is not fire insurance. It is the most beautiful way of living in this world. So what does it mean to live in this way in this world? And part of the reason why I think this vision of Christ has been, shall we say, not altogether attained is that we've been wrong, asking the wrong questions all along. What does it mean to live in the way of Jesus here and now? What does righteousness require of me here and now? Now, when the cynic asks, where is this sanctuary of safety brought about by your righteous leader? What I'd like to say is, why don't you come to church with me next Sunday and I'll show you. But then there's that stolen $20. And I know it's just $20, but if it's your $20, it'd be $20. It was stolen. And that stolen money bears witness to the truth, friends. We aren't all living in the way of Jesus. And not just the person who stole the $20. We aren't an entirely safe place here. But here's what I want you to hear from me in our pursuit of becoming sanctuary. And this is a word for that thief today, if you're here. I'd like you to know that this is a sanctuary for you. If you came to me or one of the leaders of this church with a confession, you know what we'd do? We'd forgive you. We'd forgive you. And we'd love you. And we would create space for you to make restitution and be restored to Sarah, for you harmed her and this community. That's what we would do. We would love you because we're Christians, and as you know, we just can't get enough of that love. We are grace addicts here. That's what we do. That's what it means to be sanctuary, a safe place for saints and sinners. Amen? Amen. Amen. And amen. Brothers and sisters,